I'm going to invite you to lift your Bible with me, and we're going to turn to the book of James this evening. We pick up our series again in James, and tonight we turn to James chapter 4. And so if you're lifting a pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1215 this evening, James chapter 4. And in just a few moments, Peter's going to open this up for us and preach from it. James chapter 4, verses 1 through to 12. And this is God's word to us. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. And when you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Amen. And we thank God for His word to us.
Well, now, good evening, everyone. It's lovely to see you, be with you again this evening. Lovely to gather for worship. My thanks to Joy and the musicians and to John for leading us so well through the first part of our service. We return now to James chapter 4. It's page 1215 in our pew Bibles, James 4, verses 1 to 12, page 1250. Let me pray for us just before we dive in to the Lord's Word. Father, as we return to your Word, would you still our hearts? Would you give us clarity of mind to be able to receive your message to us today? Help us, Lord, through your Spirit's grace to us, to hear what matters, to hear what you would say to us in this place, at this time, through your living word. And Father, would anything that is not from you, that comes from my mouth tonight, simply fall away. Lord Jesus, remind us again of your gospel mercy to us, for it is in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen. When I was in primary school, my best friend's family owned a local Chinese takeaway, which is great news. But something that was really striking to me, and I noticed this as the years went on, was how little that family ate out of their Chinese takeaway. Let me be very clear before I get in trouble here tonight, because it's still open. This was nothing to do with hygiene. It was nothing to do with food quality. I think it was mostly because of the food that was being served itself. His parents are both from Hong Kong. They'd grown up in Hong Kong. The food that they ate and prepared for themselves was nutritious, balanced, whereas the food they sold to the buckets by us Northern Irish people was neither nutritious nor balanced. Because we Ulster people, we don't want your healthy Asian food. No, we want curry half and halves. We want those deep fried chicken balls with the electric red sweet and sour sauce. We want crispy salted chili beef and a hold of vegetables. That's what we want, isn't it? At age 10, I would, of course, happily order from said Chinese takeaway as long as it was a sausage supper in a foil tray. That's culture for you. That's where we are. There are so many things in life where we probably, if we're honest, try to have a foot in both camps. I want to try this new thing as long as it's just the way I like it. I want to try your fancy Chinese food as long as you pack it with sugar and whatever it is, monosodium glutamate, and prepared potatoes as well. I'll eat as much of that as my digestive system can handle, but let me tell you, especially as the big 4-0 comes near, the pain I feel a few hours later reminds me that you can't really have it both ways. It's not the healthy life-affirming choice. And there's probably not many preachers making the connection between curry half and halves in James chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, but I do think the connection is there. We've been in James, as John was saying earlier, on and off since the beginning of June, but we'll hopefully remember this overarching theme that we've been drawing throughout. James has been teaching us about what it looks like to have a faith that works, a faith that works, to be people who have a faith in Jesus that goes beyond words, beyond lip service, into something that shapes and impacts our lives, the very way that we live our lives. And so most recently in James chapter 3, if we were to glance back, we've read first about how that impacts upon how we speak. We have that amazing section with those three illustrations on taming the tongue. And then secondly, about the kind of wisdom that we promote. We were praying in our prayers of intercession with heavy hearts, weren't we, about the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of the world that is selfish and divisive. James encourages us instead, James chapter 3, verse 17, towards the wisdom of God, a wisdom that is sincere. And so we left off James chapter 3, verse 18, which says, "Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." That was our cliffhanger. That's where we left off last time. Yet we're not always peacemakers, are we? In this life, the Christian is still impacted by sin, and so in reality, it is so tempting for us to go half and half in the Christian life, to attempt to live the Christian life perhaps with one foot in and one foot out. But James would tell us in our passage tonight that it's not compatible. It's not compatible. It's not possible to live and experience truly fruitful Christian fellowship as the church if we do it in a half-committed, half-hearted kind of way. And so I think James here exhorts us to commit fully to a Christian life together by freshly rejecting sinful ways and by humbly submitting to God and his better way. Here's how this is set out for us tonight in this chapter. Verses 1 to 3, we'll be thinking about the context, the situation that James is about to speak into. Then we'll think about the root cause of that in the second group of verses 4 to 6. And then finally, the second half of the passage paints for us, well, what does it mean to press on and try and live this better life together? That's our roadmap, 3 points, Presbyterians, all the jokes. Here we go. Part one, we look at verses 1 to 3, the context that James is speaking into. Because it's really important, James is speaking to the church here. He is speaking to our Christian brothers and sisters when he says, reading from verse 1, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill." Remember, speaking to Christians here. "You covet but cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight." Strong words in these opening verses. James is outlining, I think, two areas of relational brokenness. Relational brokenness. One is horizontal relationships, the other is a vertical relationship. The horizontal one is here first, broken relationships within the church family, between us and those around us. And it's not accidental that James uses the language of war here when he's describing disputes among believers. The horror, the carnage of arguments between those who profess Jesus' name, well, that must be taken very seriously. And it might initially feel that, as I was saying, very strong to us. And yet, isn't it our experience that arguments which start over small things can often become big things. Perhaps James would say that we are guilty of not taking those little niggling arguments between believers seriously enough. Now, of course, from time to time, disputes arise that are genuine debates, brothers and sisters wrestling with Scripture, trying to apply it to the situations which arise. And similarly, in relation to our wider society, as we've been saying, we know that moments arise when the church needs to speak. We have to speak in this strong and united way about what God and His Word would say about a particular direction of travel. And we've seen that in this year alone with those issues like abortion and euthanasia. However, as one translator, Douglas Moo, points out, some battles need to be fought, but even then they must be fought without sacrificing Christian principles and wisdom. If that's a message to outside the church, what about the arguments that are within? The word here in verse 2 that's translated desire for us has these undertones of longing, of frustration. We have longed to get our own way, and when we don't, we lash out. I think that's the sense here. And that lashing out, that impacts not only on our horizontal relationships with other believers, but also our vertical relationship with the Lord. Because if we read on in verse 2, it says, "You do not have because you do not ask God." Now look what it says. "When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." This section tells us two things about prayer. Firstly, that we might be so preoccupied with the business of being church, or of the bickering that might come about from trying to run a church, that we fail to ask God for something. What is it? Well, I think that here that James is pointing back right to the start of our series. Chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, "If any of you lack wisdom," and that means the godly wisdom that he's just been encouraging us to seek all the way through here into chapter 3. "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God." James forecast that right at the start of his epistle. But the second thing he tells us that, even if we have listened to that, we've asked God for wisdom, that our motives for doing that can often be wrong. And so although we know that prayer, talking to God, is the beginning of the answer to all of our spiritual problems, if something is wrong in our horizontal relationship with other believers, then that impacts upon our vertical relationship with God, and prayer becomes ineffectual. James is not pulling this deduction out of thin air either. Here's what his half-brother Jesus said about it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, it's on the screen, "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar," so if you're taking part in worship, "and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." James is saying that even in the very moment, in the very act of worshiping God, if we know that there is a broken horizontal relationship, if we know there is a dispute between us and another believer in our fellowship, we cannot attempt to resolve it quickly enough. And this must be a context that James is seeing in the church widely. This letter is written to the church scattered. It's written to a number of congregations. Not a specific church, but across the body of Christ, we argue, we covet, we want those people up the road to just do things our way. And if left to fester, it poisons us. Well, this evening, brother or sister, what is eating at your mind? What is hampering your relationship with God? The devil would be very happy to let that state of affairs continue. Satan wants you to get stuck with that thing for as long as is humanly possible, which is a very long time indeed. I think James would have us consider carefully this call to deal with the short-term pain of addressing these issues, the short-term pain of reconciliation, being those peacemakers, to aid us in some very, very long-term gain. So I think this is the situation that James can see here in these opening verses. And before he gets into then the desired response, because that's our nature, isn't it? We go, okay, that's the problem, what do I do? But before he gets into that desired response, I think in the next three verses, he takes a little moment. He takes a little moment just to step back and tell us something that we have heard before, but we need to hear again and again. He addresses for us something of the root cause. Reading here from verse 4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God?" Another translation says hatred against God. "Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us?" There's a song I love from, I looked it up 20 years ago, which makes me feel very old, called How He Loves by the singer-songwriter John Mark McMillan, who's just announced he's retiring from touring. That's how old I am. And How He Loves starts with this line about God's love for his people. "He is jealous for me. He loves like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy." John Mark McMillan trying to articulate the sheer, relentless power of God's love for his covenant people. And we can use a lot of different language to get to the heart, perhaps, of the narrative of Scripture, but the Old Testament unashamedly returns again and again to this picture of a marriage relationship between the Lord and his people. So that's what's in mind here then with James's shocking words, "You adulterous people." There's a really unusual word here, which is in, Robbie, close your ears, in the feminine form in Greek. It's literally, "you adulteress." You adulteress, why is that? What's that there for? Well, for example, the Lord says through Jeremiah 3, verse 20, "Like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me." The picture of the covenant relationship is one of marriage, but the church has been unfaithful to our God. The church has continually, again and again, been unfaithful to our God. Now, of course, let's set a little safety barrier here. Let's say something about assurance for the Christian who is here tonight, because whilst we have been unfaithful, we have also still been reconciled to him, as Romans 5, verse 10 tells us. Peace has been declared. If we have trusted in the Lord, if we have asked for his forgiveness, if we have trusted in what Jesus has done for us, then we are reconciled to him. Our unfaithful behavior does not mean that we're necessarily lost or that we were never Christian to begin with, but as the old Irish theologian Alec Mateer puts it, we who are AD children can live BC lives. I love that. We who are AD children can live BC lives. Don't we feel the truth of that? Too often we can still try to live that half and half life, half in, half out. Even though the Bible tells us if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, the old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Even though that is fundamentally true for all of us who trust in his name tonight, well, we're still tempted to flirt with the old life, aren't we? We still choose to be a friend of the world. And that is telling God that even though peace has broken out, we still want to be on a war footing. We still want to be his enemy. That is the root problem. That is the root cause here. And it can dwell in the heart of any and every believer here tonight. And yet the Lord's love for his people will not be stopped. As he says to the prophet Hosea about his unfaithful wife, he says, "Go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods." He is jealous for me. God's covenant desire is that having planted his Holy Spirit into us, James 1 verse 21 told us that, we would let him win over our own sinful desires. Like a spouse who has been wronged, he longs for his church to come back. And yet James has reminded us that we're in this situation of conflict. We have tried to keep one foot in both camps, the world's way and God's way. We've neglected to heal the quarrels, small or large, that have arisen with our fellow believers. And sometimes our prayer life is dry as a result. We're distracted. We are hassled. We feel like we've missed something. Wasn't being a Christian supposed to be the best way to live? Of course it is. The next verse tells us, but he gives us more grace. He gives us more grace. Let's not rush past verse 6. Our loving God sees us. He knows us. He longs for us to let him be our God and we his people. Even in the midst of all our resistance, he gives us more grace. And so you might sit here tonight and you're tired of this. You've listened to me until now and in your heart you're saying, well, what hope is there? I'm clearly just stuck in the same rut I've been stuck in for what feels like a lifetime. But he gives us more grace. Will we be humble enough to accept our loving Father's help? That is why the scripture says, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Can we be like that prodigal son or daughter, humble enough to return to our Father again and again and accept his loving embrace, to accept his Spirit's renewal? And if we do, then the picture of that grace-filled life which James paints in the remainder of our verses tonight here, verses 7 to 12, these become the right response. These become the next step for us. We need to address the root, and only then can we hear what the rest of this passage has to say. That's because when we start to think about this better life together, James gives us no fewer than 11 instructions in these verses. 11 instructions. But we're going to be able to quickly walk through them, actually. And that's because they all share, I think, a flavor, a lifestyle, a godly perspective, if you want. We've resolved to come back to God. We all need to. Maybe you need to do it for the first time. Maybe you've come into Hill Street tonight. You need to do it for the first time. You need to pray that prayer. Lord Jesus, I need help. I recognize I have sin in my life. Please take it away and forgive me so that I can follow you. Maybe you want to pray that tonight. Maybe you're ready for it. Listen, before we finish, I'm going to pray it so you can pray with me. But let's get a flavor of what we can do and what we can look forward to if we're ready to take that step. I'm going to break this down into four things. Firstly, James says here, verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. Submit yourselves to the Lord. Don't try and live this half and half life. We listen perhaps to the words of Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Not some of your heart, not half of your heart. All of your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Not some things, not half of things. In all things we say, God, I trust you and you know best. That's what it means to submit. It's no more than that. And then secondly, he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Two things about that statement. Firstly, resist the devil and he will flee. In my heart, I find that hard to accept. I don't know about you. The devil is so clever. He's so clever. Satan knows that he's beaten. He knows that in Jesus' death and resurrection, he has already lost. We sometimes talk about a battle between good and evil. There isn't a battle between good and evil because good has won and evil never had a chance. It's already settled. But as Satan thrashes around in the death throes, as he were, he's determined. He's determined in this life to do as much damage as he can. And the devil's chief goal in that now, because he can't take us, we're in Christ, we're safe in Christ. He can't take us, but he can separate us. He can try and form that wedge between us and our Savior, between us and our Lord. And so as James says, we must and we can resist that. Ephesians 6 verse 13, for example, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. We may feel stuck, but of course, he gives us more grace to be able to stand. And so we can resist the devil. We can resist that temptation, and he will flee. That's the first thing. The second thing about this statement is the command to come near to God. And this was a reminder to me this week. I think sometimes we need to be so careful with our prayers. I think sometimes I'm guilty of being tempted to essentially say, you know, I'm waiting for God to show up and then I'll know it's time to respond. I'm waiting for God to do something and then I know it's time. You show me what you're doing, God, and I'll follow after that. But our faithful Father has never gone anywhere, has he? He's been here the whole time. He's seeking that repentance that verse 5 pointed to. He jealously longs for us to look up, to return to him, to come near, so that he can continue to sanctify us. Thirdly, then, we need to freshly deal with the sin that we are carrying. Verse 8 continues, "Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." This is dealing with sin across every aspect of our lives. The sins committed with our hands in our outer life, the iniquities that dwell in our hearts, in our inner life. We want to hate sin like God hates sin. And what does that mean? Well, grieve, mourn, and wail, he says. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, we can be guilty of being the frozen chosen sometimes. Let's not pretend it's not true. And we'd be mistaken to read this instruction as a call to be dour and joyless in our faith. What it's telling us is how seriously the Lord takes sin. The Old Testament picture often uses this image of the laughing fool, blind to his sin, blind to his iniquity. The laughing fool is the person who treats their sin without a second thought. But we need to see sin for what it is, something that robs us of time with our Lord. It's something that robs us, that comes between us, that steals that time from us. So we need to kick it out. Rather, we need to let God kick it out, pushing sin down and lifting us up instead. And so verse 10, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up." Those three elements, submitting to God, choosing his ways over the devil's ways, letting his Spirit work in us to purify us from sin. These are deeply personal challenges, aren't they? They're our personal response to God's love and his grace in forgiving us. But James completes this passage of thought with this final element. And it brings us back to the initial problem from verses 1 and 2, how we do the Christian life together. And so here's where we come towards a conclusion. I'll read verse 11. "Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment upon it." Having submitted ourselves again to God's kingship, we've repaired that vertical relationship. We've allowed him to repair, really, that vertical relationship. Now for the horizontal. Do not slander one another. James told us how devastating our words can be, didn't he? Beginning of chapter 3 there. Now he says when we speak against each other, if we gossip, if we slander, if we defame, if we denigrate each other within the church, it's really something even greater that we're rejecting. So what is this law that he speaks of? Well, it's the royal law of chapter 2, verse 8. It's the law that he's already taught us about, as Jesus told us. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. That fundamental reflection of our love for God, shown in how we honor and respect one another. It's a lasting demonstration of a faith that works. Now, only one person gets to set the tone and direction of the church. And lastly, James will remind us that it isn't any of us. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he says, the one who is able to save and destroy. Who are you or I to speak against our brother or sister? Who am I to point out the speck in your eye when there is a log in mine? It's not my church. It's not John Graham's church. It's not even Nigel McCullough's church. It's God's church. Friends, this teaching tonight should be like a bell ringing to us, It should be calling us to attention. No more half and half. No more one foot in, one foot out. This is a call to you to take on King Jesus' leadership and submit to God. Verse 7. Allow his Spirit to work in us. Let his Spirit fortify us, armor us, so that we are able to resist the devil's lies and come near to God. Verse 8. Isn't that better? Isn't that better? Reject sin, verse 9 says. Reject the temptation to let it damage our relationships with one another, verse 11. Because your Holy Father in heaven desires so much more for you. He loves us. Oh, how he loves us. He gives us more grace to strengthen us, to renew us, to fortify us. Don't you want that? Don't we all want to be made new? Don't we all want to be renewed? Well, come back to the Lord, the giver of life. Come as you are. Because no matter the situation, no matter how worn out or burnt out or fed up or half-hearted we feel, he gives us more grace. He gives us more grace. Let's pray.